Open your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. 6 Sundays ago or so, we celebrated Pentecost, which is a celebration of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church by the ascended Christ. And so today we're going to think a little bit about Romans 8. And this is a text that, as I was looking around for what I was going to preach on after Pastor Tim talked to me, I was thinking about different things, and then I just actually took the suggestion of Jake Parks, the intern. He knows what he's talking about, folks. Told me to go look at the lectionary and see what the lectionary. This is kind of a cycle that some churches use to base some of their scripture reading and preaching on, and this is what they gave me. So we're gonna look at Romans 8, and we're gonna focus especially on verses 12 through 17, because if I actually preached a sermon on Romans 8, 12 through 25, we would probably get out ballpark 3 o'clock. So we're gonna try to can't touch on everything here, but we're gonna hit some of the main points as we think about the spirit of life. Stockholm syndrome. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You may have some vague memory of this from your intro to psychology class, but Stockholm syndrome is also called capture bonding. It's a psychological phenomenon where captives or hostages feel empathy and sympathy toward the people who are holding them hostage. These feelings are generally considered irrational, as you might expect. But people speculate that this is in part because the hostage taker could do great damage to a person, but if they don't kill them, for example, the person looks on them as showing them a kind of kindness, and so they start to identify with them. Now, this is actually named after this robbery of a credit union in Stockholm, Sweden, in which several bank employees were held hostage for 5 days in 1973 while their captors negotiated with police. Now, what was interesting about this is that after the standoff ended and the hostages were released, the victims were very emotionally connected to their captors. In fact, they even helped to raise money for the legal defense of their captors. And for a time, one of the hostages was actually engaged to one of the captors. So this is interesting. So people look at this. This is a strange thing, and so this has been labeled Stockholm syndrome. You can see this in some other more recent headline capturing kidnapping stories. The kidnapping of J.C. Lee Dugard occurred in 1991. She was 11 years old, and she was held captive for more than 18 years until police finally tracked her down, in part because her captor, Philip Garrido, had visited the campus of the University of California, Berkeley, with his 2 daughters that he had had by J.C. Dugard. He was acting a little strange. Finally, the police followed up on this report and figured this out. For 18 years, J.C. was held prisoner, and her 2 daughters, who were 11 and 15 at the time that they were discovered, had to go through a process of adjusting back to normal life outside of captivity. Especially for the 11-year-old and 15-year-old, that was all they had ever known. They called Philip Garrido dad. They had a hard time figuring out what was going on and trying to make sense of the world outside this life of captivity. Now, what I want to suggest is that Paul in Romans 8 is taking aim especially at Stockholm Syndrome Christians. In other words, Paul is going to make us think about our real status as children of the Father in order to detach us from the life of captivity that we have known to sin and the world and the flesh. This is Paul's theme in Romans 6 through 8, and we're just picking up in Romans 8 his discussion of this. So look at Romans 8, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." There is a lot going on in this text. We could parse out each phrase and think about that for a good while. But this morning I want to think about five brief questions that are answered in this text. The first one that we see in verse 12 is the question, what's our obligation? Paul starts out here, again, this is a long train of thought. If I wanted to give you the full context, we could go back to Romans 6, 1 and start reading there. But I would encourage you to do that on your own at some point, because this all goes together. But Paul has built up his case to this point to say, we have an obligation, we are bound to something. But he makes it very clear. What is it that we are bound to? Not to the sinful nature or to the flesh. He says, when we think about ourselves, that is not who we are. Rather, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, this is what he says. This is the Cliff Notes version of 6 through 8. This is who we are. We have died to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin shall no longer be your master. Twice he says, you used to be slaves to sin. You have been set free from sin. We were controlled by the flesh or the sinful nature, but have died to what once bound us. The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And so over and over in this passage, Paul wants to get this through the minds of the church at Rome. Understand to whom or to what you are bound. And it is not to the sinful nature. It is not to the flesh. Now, what's interesting is Paul says, you are not bound to the flesh, therefore, don't act like it. He says, surrender your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul understands that sometimes Christians have Stockholm Syndrome. That even though they are free, even though J.C. Dugard and her two children are free, they sometimes might still think and act like this way of life that they've been used to for 18 years. And so Paul says, recognize your status. Recognize who you are, because of what God has done. In your Bibles, flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Because here we get an example of Paul simply listing the kinds of things that the church used to be involved in and the kinds of things that they've been set free from. So in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now listen, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So these are the kinds of things that Paul says, these used to hold you captive. You used to be captive to sexual immorality, to greed, to idolatry, to anger, to bitterness, to lying. Paul says, you don't owe those things anything. They don't have control over you anymore. The Spirit of life has set you free. And so act like it. Don't act like you're still a prisoner. Now, after J.C. Dugard and her two children were freed, a child psychologist said this, especially about the two kids: "The scars on them will be enormous. Their norm has been inside that compound, and anything outside it will seem terrifying. They have been reared on another planet, and nothing about their recovery will be straightforward or easy." And I think this statement, Paul recognizes, applies to us Christians as well. If we have been under the bondage of sin, it is going to be a long process in getting our minds around who God is and what He's done for us. It is not always simply an instant snap of the fingers and we are 180 degrees radically different. That it is a process. And I think we have to bear that in mind as we move through this text. Now the second question, if we have been prisoners, if we have been captive to sin, how do we make it out alive? How do we survive? Now, here's what I want us to see. We're in a cage match to the death with sin, and we've got Stockholm Syndrome. Paul says there are two choices here: kill or be killed. Either by the Spirit put to death the sinful nature, or that sinful nature is going to kill you. This is reminiscent of what God says to Cain, that sin lies at your door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain fails in that, bringing death both to his brother and to himself. So we're in a cage match. Hulk Hogan versus King Kong Ted Bundy. Anybody? 1980s? Everybody here will pretend like you didn't watch professional wrestling in the 80s, but I know you did. Right? It's a cage match. Right? Nobody gets out. You're in there. You're fighting. You're battling to the bitter end. And we're trying to give... Paul's saying, don't give him a hug. Don't go back to that sin. That's holding you captive. So how do we make it out alive? First, I mentioned this already. Recognize our status. Recognize who we are. Paul says a couple of things with respect to what Christ has done for us. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, he says, who are we? We are disobedient covenant breakers with God. That's who we are. We deserve death because of that. We cut ourselves off from God. But, he says, Christ has died for you. You are in Christ, so recognize your status. The penalty has been paid. Right now, it's hard, I think, to get that around wrap our minds around that sometimes, especially when we get those moments of clarity, when we really see how bad we are. Now, maybe thankfully, or maybe not thankfully, those moments don't always come all that often. But every once in a while, we get a glimpse of how horrible we are. And we think, how could God ever love us? And that's when we look at Jesus. Right? We don't have to excuse our sin. Well, rationalize it away. It wasn't really me doing that. It's because this person made me do it. Circumstances in my life have been difficult. No, it's us. That's the problem. But the problem has a solution, and that solution is Christ. And so because of this, Paul says in Romans 7:4 that the penalty of the law has no hold over you. Look back at that verse, because I want you to see what he says there. He's talking about the law, thinking here especially the Old Testament law. Obey the law, there's life and blessing. Disobey the law, there's cursing. Paul says, nobody can fully obey the law. Therefore, we all deserve the curse. We all deserve death. But in Romans 7:4, he says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. In other words, he says, you do belong to somebody, but it is not that kidnapper who wants to hold you and enslave you and ultimately kill you. You belong to Jesus Christ because he has purchased you. That is your status. Because of that, then, he says, your true father is the Father. Recognize that God is your Father. That is your identity. Take your identity off of yourself. Take your identity off of this sin that's holding you in bondage. And look to Jesus. Because he is going to ultimately point to the reality of who God is for us. But Paul in this text, I think, also recognizes two dangers. Two dangers that I think are constantly a problem for Christians. One is legalism. Legalism is when we try to live up to Jesus' example instead of living out of who Jesus is for us. Right? Get that distinction? Right? This is where I... If you have a WWJD bracelet on today, that's fine. You're a little out of date. Okay, whatever. Okay, WWJD bracelets, remember those were really popular. And there's a good sentiment behind them. But I'm a theology professor, so I have to think critically about everything like this. And so sometimes I'm a little worried that the WWJD is sort of like, I'm going to try to do exactly what Jesus would do in every circumstance. Okay, that's good, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, I'm going to try hard and live up to Jesus' example. Because what happens when we try to live up to Jesus' example? Well, if we have any kind of self-awareness, we're going to realize that we stink. Right? And so legalism, though, often then blinds ourselves to our own faults and says, well, I'm doing pretty good. Now you should do good, too, and try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not what we preach and teach. We preach that we are who we are because of who Jesus is for us. We live from that. We don't try to live up to it. But this could also bring up the question that Paul addresses in Romans 6:1. Oh, good. I'm just living from the grace and forgiveness that Jesus has for me. That means I can do whatever I want to do. No. There's a great clip on YouTube. I decided not to show it because it's got, well, the language is beeped out, but it's some language. But people go around the streets of New York City asking, who do you think Jesus is? This is a very interesting video because you get all kinds of good answers. And one woman says, well, according to my religion, belief in Jesus means that I can just mess up as much as I want and God has to forgive me. That's basically what she says. Now, it is true that God forgives you when you mess up, but the idea that she expressed, I think, is that of license or of cheap grace. Right? I'm just going to go out there and do whatever I want because I've got a blank check that God has to forgive me. Well, if that's how you're living, then you don't really understand who God is or who he's calling you to be. And so we always have to have this in our minds that we are battling both legalism and license. Now, how do we do that? How do we avoid falling prey to either of these things? Well, that's where I think the third thing comes in here. Recognize the person and the power of the Spirit. The person and the power of the Spirit. Paul says several things in this passage. if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, those who are led by the Spirit of God, you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is very clear here. This is not about what we're doing. This is about the Spirit empowering us so that we can live in a new and different way. And so none of us can say, you know, look at me. I've got this together. I'm a model Christian. They should make bracelets about me, WWBPD. Right? That's pretty good. Right? Don't anybody actually make those bracelets. we look at that and we say, yeah. No, Paul says you can never do that. Why? Because this is always about what the Spirit is empowering you to do. But it calls us then to embrace and allow the Spirit to do this. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we are actually free to do what is good and right and pleasing to God. The canons of Dort, which I happen to love, but the canons of Dort talk about this in a great way. It's almost like God as a gardener. It says, divine grace spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and bends our will back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. See, this is the freedom of the Spirit that we're actually able to do what's good. Right? Some people think about freedom as though it's freedom to do anything. Now, you're certainly free to drive your car off the road into a ditch or into a tree. You're free to do that, but that's not going to be good for you, or I'm guessing for your car. Depending on the status of your car, it might be an improvement, I don't know. But usually that's not a good thing. So you can say, well, I can do whatever I want. Okay, you can do whatever you want, but that doesn't mean you're going to be truly free. And this is the kind of freedom that the Spirit gives us, is that we begin to truly desire to do what's good. And that's why Paul says people who have the Spirit don't need the law. Well, why don't they need the law? Well, for the same reason that I don't need anybody telling me to eat pizza when I go to a pizza buffet. I want to, right? I don't need instructions, right? Ten commandments there, thou shalt eat pizza. I'm going to do it. That's my desire. So what the Spirit does, my wife is laughing because she knows how true this is. She's like, you really don't need any instructions. So when we think about this in the same way, many of us, you know, we don't need special instructions saying you should actually care and love for and take care of your children. That's part of what we do. That's part of who we are. We don't need that law out there telling us because we have that Spirit already. And that's what Paul is talking about, that God gives us the Spirit so that we operate in this way. Now, the fourth thing here, how do we make it out alive? Recognize the big picture of salvation. Do we want to be cured of the root cause of the disease or just the symptoms? See, sometimes we want to be delivered from the results of our sin, but we don't really want to be delivered from sin. We like the sin. Right? I see this with my toddlers, 5 and 3-year-old. Right? When they get upset, it's not always clear. Why are they upset when they get in trouble? Is it because they're sorry for their sin or because they're sorry they got caught? And because there's a punishment attached to that. Well, oftentimes with us, it's the same thing. And part of what Paul is saying here is what God is doing is not just addressing the fact that we're under this penalty, but he's addressing our real need to be delivered on a daily basis from the power of sin. And so I think it's right to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. That we have this big picture of salvation, that what God is doing is not simply about what Christ accomplished in the past or about delivering us from a future penalty, but it is equally about living in the present with power and purpose. That's what we are saved. We're saved from death for the purposes of God in the present. This is why, again, in Romans 7:4, if you go back to that verse, maybe you didn't notice it when we read it a few minutes ago, but Paul says, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, what? In order that we might bear fruit for God. So it's not just that God is trying to snatch us out of the fires of hell. It's that God has a purpose for us in the present. That we are to be a priestly kingdom of people who will bear witness to the reality of who God is for us. So, Paul says, how do we understand who we are? We have to recognize we have no obligation to the flesh. We have to recognize our status. We have to recognize who the Spirit is for us so that we can live as we ought. Now, the third question here is, how do we live by the Spirit? Because he says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the sinful nature. Now, here's a hypothesis that I'm just throwing out there for testing, and you can, I guess, tell me later whether you think this is accurate or not. But I think sometimes we treat spiritual growth like a mystery because we don't want to do the hard work of actually growing. Right? We treat spiritual growth like a mystery because we don't want to do the hard work of actually growing. And I think about this because sometimes I have students, none of these who are here today, but sometimes I have students who come to my office after they've gotten not so good of a grade on a paper, and it's interesting how they talk about grades. It's almost like grades just mysteriously attach themselves to certain papers or students. Right? I don't understand how I got a C or a D. Did you go to the library? I meant to, but when I thought about it, then at 3 a.m. in the morning, I realized the library was closed. Okay, so there wasn't much planning going on there. When did you decide on your topic? Well, it was a 10-page paper, so, 3 days beforehand, decided on my topic and figured I could do some good research. And sometimes the way they'll talk about it, it's almost like, I don't know, how do these good and bad grades magically attach themselves to work? Well, it's not a mystery. We might treat it like a mystery because we don't want to say, well, actually, I'm a slacker. Right? That's hard for us to do. And so I think similarly with spiritual growth, we may not want to actually do the work that requires, or the spiritual growth requires. So again, we want spiritual growth, but we don't want the things that make for spiritual growth. Right? We like the end result. That's what we want. But we don't want to actually go through the process to get there. Now again, to go back to J.C. Dugard, after she was released, her stepfather said this. J.C. has strong feelings with this guy, talking about her captor. She really feels it's almost like a marriage. For her, she was, again, in this mindset of captivity. And it took time and work and effort for her to detach herself from that way of life and reattach herself to her true family and to the broader outside world. Now, how does this happen? How does the Spirit work? Well, I want to make it clear here that the Spirit uses particular means to nourish us and to make us stronger. A couple in particular. The Spirit works through the written word, the Bible, and the preaching of the word. The Spirit and the word go together. And so if we neglect to submit ourselves to the preaching of the word, if we neglect to study scripture on our own, but especially to study scripture in community, we probably should not scratch our heads and say, man, why am I having such a hard time living as I ought? Because the Spirit works through the Word. They go together. The Spirit also works through the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Think about this, especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week. This is the way the Belgic Confession puts it. Canons of Dort and Belgic Confession. Just got to get the Heidelberg. I didn't put the Heidelberg Catechism in here, but you're getting some good stuff. Belgic Confession says, this banquet, the Lord's Supper, is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death. as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. In other words, there's something that happens in the Lord's Supper as we participate in this together, that the Holy Spirit works in this special way to strengthen us, to further unite us with Christ. So these are a couple of things. But as I started thinking about this, I got too convicted. Darn, Pastor Tim's asking me to preach. I'm going to preach a good sermon that's going to end up convicting myself. Because when I thought about this, I thought about all the kinds of fun stuff that we like to do, that I like to do. These are, this is us. Watching the Tigers. Go Tigers. Vacation time. Going to family events. Going to athletic events. Watching the Tigers. Gardening. Shopping. Eating too many cookies from the Bake Time Bakery. While I'm watching the Tigers. Facebook. Going to the beach. Right? These are all fun things. There's nothing inherently wrong with these things. But here's the thing. These are not particular means by which the Spirit is going to enable us to grow. Right? When I look at the church, when I think about a text like Acts 2, this is the early church has been filled with the Spirit. What do we see there? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread. And I think that refers both to the Lord's Supper and simply in good potluck meals together. Prayer, financial sharing, daily worship? What? At the temple, fellowship around meals at each other's houses, using gifts to minister to others, confession of sin to one another, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now this list on the left, again, all fine things. But when I stop and look at my own life, I think, man, if I'm not seeing the kind of spiritual growth that I would like, maybe it's because my time and energy and investment on the left side of things is pretty high compared to the time and energy and investment of things on the right side of things. I shouldn't scratch my head and say, man, I just watched 3 hours of the Tigers and I managed to read my Bible for like 4 minutes before I fell asleep. Gee, why am I struggling than to have patience with my kids? Right? Shoot, I told you this was convicting to myself. One of the ways, again, that this hit home to me is I was preparing for this. So when my kids were not doing what they were supposed to this week, I went in the room to yell at them, which is proven parental strategy. Went in their room. And because, I told them a couple times, do what they're supposed to do. And I said, okay, I'm going to stop. And I'm going to have them sing a song. I know this sounds cheesy and corny, right? But okay, stop. We're going to hold hands and sing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Because darn it, we're going to be glad. Right? Because sometimes that's all you're hanging on to, right? When your sanity's hanging by a thread, I guess sing a psalm. And that may help. But it was interesting to me because I noticed something. Singing this psalm actually helped my daughters more than my yelling at them. Shocker, I know. But it made me think, as a parent, I shouldn't be too surprised because the Spirit works through particular means. God never promises to work through a lot of yelling. Right? Maybe that's in Proverbs 32. Solomon left that out. Somehow that didn't quite make it in. And even something like doing as basic as a memory verse. Our memory verse, we don't do this as much as we should. But just this last week, again, working on a memory verse from Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, right? But a harsh word stirs up anger. And this weird thing is when you start teaching your kids these things, then you start being convicted. Now shoot. Because I know who probably has more harsh words in the house than anybody else. And it's not the kids. And so when we think about how the Spirit works, we shouldn't be surprised then that the more time and energy that we invest in things in the right, the more that we're seeing God work. So how do we live by the Spirit? It takes work, it takes participation in these particular things that God has said, this is how I work. Question 4, this is going to be easy, right? I couldn't find the cackling laughter sound noise in PowerPoint. This is going to be easy, right? Paul says, no. What does this look like? He says the pattern is that of Jesus. Think about this. Jesus in his ministry, the Spirit is given to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And throughout Jesus' life and ministry, the suffering servant is empowered with the Spirit, not to show just this great glory, but to endure faithfully in the midst of suffering. It's in the resurrected Jesus that we truly and finally see all the power and glory of Jesus revealed in that moment. Even think about what you see in Matthew 3. The Father says, "This is my Son, listen to him." The disciples had a hard time believing that the Son of God would come and suffer. The disciples said, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Right? Peter says, wait a second, Jesus, you're confused. Let me explain to you what you do. You're the Son of God. That means you go in, you take out the Romans, right? All that good stuff. And Jesus says, no, that in fact is the temptation of Satan. That the Spirit comes to empower us through suffering, not to simply pull us out of suffering. And so we see Jesus' sonship displayed in his suffering throughout his life. It's only at the end, in Romans 1:4, Paul says, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says, if this is the pattern of the Messiah, then this is going to be the pattern for you. You are the present first fruits. The Spirit is given to you just as the Spirit was given to Jesus. And this pouring out of the Spirit certainly does mean power, but it's power in and through suffering. It's power in and through fighting that daily battle against the flesh, of recognizing who we are in Christ and embracing the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. But Paul says this present first fruits will give way to a future fullness. That just as we look at Jesus and we see that the cross is the way to resurrection, so in our own lives, we have to recognize that it's only through daily taking up our cross that we attain the resurrection. It's that Spirit working in and through us. Right? This is why Paul always links these two together. He says, look, we suffer in the present. It's not easy in the present. But we look ahead with hope. And in fact, in this, we can't even dive into, I'd love to spend another sermon on the second half of this text, where Paul says, this is true not only of you individually, and you have the redemption of your bodies in the resurrection, but all creation is going to undergo this great restoration as the Spirit of God is unleashed in the final days. It's not going to be easy, but we have the power of the Spirit. Last question. This is going to be worth it, right? Yes. That's size 287 font. Yes, because this is Paul's answer in this text. Look at what he says in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, you can't even set these two side by side. And this is Paul. Remember what his sufferings consisted of. He says, okay, 5 times I've been beaten, 39 times. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in the open sea for a night and day. I've been in prison. People have stoned me and left me for dead. I've had to escape out of cities down baskets. Right? All these things, he says, what is this compared to the glory that will be revealed? He says, it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. That is hard, I think, for us to wrap our minds around when we look at the suffering that we may be undergoing in the present. But Paul says, yes, it will be worth it. Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy set before him. Right? If we think Paul underwent suffering, right? Paul even himself would say, what I'm doing is a drop in the bucket compared to the suffering of Jesus as he took the sins of the world upon himself. Why did he do this? For the joy set before him. That even Jesus recognizes that there is something going on here. There's something greater ahead. And so Paul says, we live in hope. Does hope mean we see it? No. That's exactly what hope is all about, hoping in that which we don't see. But we have hope and we have patience because of what God is doing through the Spirit of life, restoring us, renewing all things. Now, just a few questions. As we think about this, in closing, do we understand Stockholm Syndrome? What pet sins are you treating like Philip Garrido, the captor? What pet sins are you saying, no, I'm in bondage, I can't get out of this? It was nice to me today, so I'll just stay here in this captivity. What pet sins are we treating like Philip Garrido? Secondly, do you recognize your status in Christ and the power of the Spirit? I would encourage you again, as you come next week and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the table set before you. Right? Sometimes it's hard to get words in our brain, in our bones. But when we eat the bread and drink of the cup, right, there's something going on there to help us recognize our status. Jesus says, take, eat, this is for you. I am given for you. So I would encourage you to come next week thinking about that status that you have in Christ, as well as the power of the Spirit. Oftentimes, I think we set the Spirit aside, but let's live in light of the reality of the Spirit. What does your use of time say about your desire to grow in Christ? Again, think back to that slide, left side, right side. There are necessities to daily life. Right, I'm not going to use this afternoon. Sorry, honey, can't change the diapers, got to go read my Bible. Right, there are necessities to daily life, but we all are making choices on a daily basis and prioritizing what's most important. But we can also think about this corporately. What do we need to do as a body to continue to grow in Christ? Teaching, fellowship, prayer, sharing meals. How can we continue to do those things so that the Spirit can work in and through those particular means? Am I willing to embrace a Spirit-saturated cross-like life? Am I willing to take up my cross on a daily basis? Jesus says, if you try to gain the whole world, you'll lose your soul. If you're willing to die daily, everything will be yours. And finally, do I embrace the hope that I have with patience? Do we live daily from the hope? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. It is not that we have to muster up the hope within ourselves. It is that we recognize what God the Spirit is doing, and we live in light of that on a daily basis. Let's pray.